All right, good afternoon, everyone. It is Thursday. We're going to do two articles today. First issue that I want to talk about is limited or unlimited or unlimited limited atonement or particular atonement or general atonement. Can anyone else think of another way of describing it? Particular grace. Particular grace. Bill, you're in Matthew, preaching through Matthew. You're in chapter 13, and it was my privilege to jump in there and listen to you last night as we looked at chapter number 13, verse 44. I'll read it for our audience from the approved ESV. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, when a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And I saw the verse and I saw the title and I thought, wow, I see where. I mean, I was just running with you, Bill, as I saw that and where you were going with that. Tell us how you fell out on that. How did you work through seeing the field and the treasure as relating to soteriology and the doctrines of grace? How did that work out in 7 days or 21 days or however many days you got ready to deliver that message?
Okay, so unfortunately, it wasn't 7 days. It's been about 3 or 4 years since I first saw the verse. And it came out in a conversation I had with a Berean Baptist Academy graduate, Jimmy Burkholz. And we were having a discussion because he was struggling with the idea of limited atonement. And I had just read through this. And I have to tell you, I've heard Jack Hyles' version of this message. And it's, you know, there's a treasure in every field is the title of his message. And he talks about how you have those precious things in your life and they all come with rocks and roots and dust and dirt. And it doesn't matter because you're after the treasure in the field. And it's very, very pragmatic. But I knew that that couldn't be it. First reason is because it's Jack Hyles. And second of all, because it had nothing to do with the context. And so while I have been preaching through Matthew for just over a year now, and I know that most of the kingdom passages are soteriological, that are salvation related. I suppose probably one of the best known ones so far is Matthew 7. Many will come to me in that day saying, "Have we not prophesied in thy name?" So forth. And Jesus says, these will not go into my kingdom, but those who do the will of my Father will enter the kingdom of heaven. And so I knew going forward into Matthew that you couldn't talk about the kingdom without dealing with salvation-related issues. So I came to Matthew 13 with the first 12 chapters in my mind, realizing anything dealing with the kingdom is salvific in its nature. It's salvation-related. And then as I'm working my way through Matthew, I'm beginning to wonder, wow, I'm going to come up in verse 44. I wonder if I'm correct in my understanding that that might be what is happening here. Because then 2 years ago, I taught through Revelation, and I come upon Revelation chapter 5, where there's a seven-sealed book, and I read commentary that speaks about that is a title deed to planet Earth, and I thought that was a far-out interpretation of that passage, and so I wanted to see, is there anything that tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ has the right to own the Earth, has the right to own creation? And I found passages like Colossians 1:20, where he reconciles the world through the blood of his cross, and then I thought about this verse again, where it says that he purchases the field. And what I didn't want to do was guess as to what this verse meant. I wanted to see if there were hints with the other six parables in this chapter. And I wanted to say, I saw four main components. I saw a man, I saw a treasure, I saw a man hiding the treasure in the field, so I saw a field, a man, a treasure, and then I saw him doing something, selling all that he had to buy the field. And so I saw four components, and I wondered if it was possible that I could, within the body of these parables, identify these key players. As I pointed out last night, Jesus did interpret the parable of the four soils. He did interpret the parable of the wheat and the tares. He did not interpret the parable of the mustard seed. He did not interpret the parable of the leaven and the whole lump. So I'm in the fifth parable now in Matthew 13, and he interprets half of them, but he doesn't interpret this one. So what I ended up doing at the beginning of the message was showing lots of connection between the different parables in the chapter to justify identifying the four elements of verse 44. The verse 44 has the elements again of the man who identified as Jesus, hiding a treasure which identified as a special people, hiding that special people in the world, which is found in an earlier parable to be called, hiding that the special people in the field, which I found to be identified as the world, and then going and giving his life or selling all that he had to buy the field.
All right, so let me interrupt you. Where do you see Jesus hiding the treasure?
Well, it says that it is like a treasure hid in a field which a man hath and he hides, and for joy thereof goes and sells all that he has and buys that field.
Okay, so the ESV rendering is which a man found and covered up.
Yeah.
So that's a little bit different, isn't it?
Sure, it's a little different, but even the ESV carries the idea that he concealed that treasure in that field.
Okay, so you were there last night, Adam. As he was working through this, laying it out, what questions came to your mind? Because I know that you're a good listener, and you run with questions.
So something that immediately popped into my mind was just trying to see it from Bill's perspective. Because a lot of the times when I hear this verse, or when I read through the verse, I think that there's a natural inclination to read it from the perspective of, the person that is in search of salvation finds a particular truth, and then he invests in that. It's something that, you know, that he invests a lot of truth in, and so this is the kind of passionate pursuit that a person should, you know, invest in. And so I think it was really interesting seeing it from that view, because I'd never looked at it like that before. And so that was one question that did pop into my head as far as the verse is concerned. I think it did position it well with the parable that comes just after it. Talks about the kingdom, or the kingdom of heaven is like a net thrown into the sea, and that has a, you know, that's distinctly, you know, it's kingdom centric, if I could use that. It's, you know, it's not, you know, man centered, if you will, and it's not, you know, believer centered. And so I think that they match together well. I think that the parable that he talked, when you talk about 13. It's 44 through 45. I think it meshes well with 13, 47 through 49. I thought that was pretty enlightening whenever I was going through and reading it. But that was just at least one question that popped into my head.
Bill, did you find any commentators that dealt with it the way you dealt with it last night?
John Gill got pretty close. And, you know, I think he predated Spurgeon by 100 years at the church in London.
Right.
So not very many, but then again, I couldn't find really any group of five or six commentators that dealt with it all the same. I mean, when it comes to these parables, you know, you deal with Clarence Larkin or Schofield. I'm finding that even Matthew Henry, another old hatter, they're all pretty, and then you get to Luther and Calvin, they're not exactly sure what to do with this. And so I didn't find a great body of support from other writers. Not really.
Okay, so you turned, you understood the treasure to be saved people.
Mm-hmm,
is that correct?
I did.
The man was the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
And you got that from the Son of Man references, like in 41 and 37 previously.
Right. Well, the Son of Man appears to be the star of the show in all of them, because we find that he's the one sowing the seed in the first parable. And we find that he is the one who sows the wheat in the fourth parable. And so in the two parables that are interpreted, he's the doer of the actions. So I didn't see it stretch at all to say that in the fifth parable, he's also the doer of the action, the one finding the treasure and concealing it in the field.
And then you made a parallel between goes and sells all that he has and buys that field to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. That was a gospel application, right?
Right, because of Matthew 20:28, where Jesus says, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom." That whole paying, that buyback idea, the ransom for many. And that's in Matthew, so I felt great liberty to go within Matthew's own body of work here and to interpret that.
But it's not just Matthew with regard to Christ giving his life for the church, right?
Of course not. No, we went and looked at Ephesians 5, where he gives his life for the church. We looked at John 10, where he gives his life for the sheep. We looked at Acts 20. I mentioned it in passing, where he gave his blood for the church. You know,
purchased.
Yeah, right.
Purchased, and this is sells.
Right.
Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Mm-hmm. So the treasure you thought were those that will be born again. God's elect.
That's right.
And the field is the entire entity where the elect live, the world.
The world, yes. And where the tares live, by the way. According to the previous parable, for the time being, there are tares in the world, along with the wheat.
So this is why you would not subscribe to 5 points of Calvinism where Christ dies only for the elect.
No, not in its entirety. I can say, if you'll let me say, he died only for the elect in that that was his objective, then I could say, sure, I'm limited. I believe he died as his objective to redeem his elect. But if you mean that he died actually in real time only for the elect, I would have to say no way. Not just because of this passage, but definitely because of this passage.
Okay, what other verse would most drive that train for you, Bill, if you didn't have Matthew?
Well, because of the word used, 1 John 2:2, where it says he's a propitiation for the sins of the whole world. That's pretty easy for me to go there next. And if not there, you know, Hebrews 2:9, tasted death for every man. 1 Timothy 2:4, he'd have all men to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. And in the very next verse, where there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. So that's that ransom talk again. For all people.
So is this a middle ground?
Well, it certainly satisfies the... I think it should satisfy the five-pointer because it definitely says that the objective was the elect, but not exclusively the five-pointer because he didn't die just for the elect. He purchased the whole world, the rights to everybody, which is why the unbeliever is a rebel because he's owned twice. He was made in the image of God, and then he was purchased at Calvary. So he's in rebellion to his owner.
All right, so who has a question based on the summation of Bill's sermon last night in this contextual interpretation?
Bill, you said the kingdom of heaven is like treasure. So what is the kingdom of heaven again?
I'm sorry, what?
The kingdom of heaven is like treasure, and you said that. I'm just trying to understand how we... What?
Well, the scripture says the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field.
Mm-hmm.
And so if the kingdom of heaven is a concoction or if it's comprised of all those who have been born again, and I have some authority to do that because Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you don't get into the kingdom. So if the kingdom of heaven is like unto that treasure, then it's all born again people that are hid in a field. They're a treasure.
So rather than it being a literal boundary kingdom, you're thinking more of the people who comprise the kingdom.
Great question. Right now, yes. Okay. But we're told that there is a prayer for the disciples that will be answered one day, that his kingdom would come to earth, and the will of God would be done on earth in that kingdom as it is now in heaven. So it is without boundary now. But there will come a day when it is a very tangible idea.
Bill, that's the millennial kingdom?
That's what I would say, yes. Yeah.
I have a question for you. How would you answer an individual that would say, well, it seems like he purchased the whole field, but it was almost for the exclusivity of, well, I'll buy all of it because I want that aspect.
Well, that's exactly what I think it's saying.
Well, I mean, yeah. But as far as the individual, how would... If someone were to come to you and say, oh, well, how can you say that he died for those specific people because he wanted those? He clearly knew that treasure was there. He died for that, but he went ahead and took on the rest of them. Well, I need to get the whole field in order to get access to that treasure.
Well, I would say that it'd be very hard for me to say that Jesus could shed his blood for men, but only specific men and women. It'd be very hard to say that his blood was shed, but it's limited in its effectiveness. I mean, everything that God does, he does with vast amounts of, I guess, infinity. So it'd be hard for me to say that Jesus could limit the salvific power of his blood. But I'd like to just reference something that Pastor Jonathan mentioned in passing this morning, and that is that when you own it all, you reserve the right to reject some of it. And he does. That was profound. It was very good. Is that if he owns the whole field, then he has the right to say, I don't want the tares. I don't want the bed.
See, Bill, I've always had trouble with the fifth point of Calvinism because of the inability to look at you in the face, David, and say, Christ died for you.
Yeah, third point, right.
Oh, a third point, yeah, sorry. Yeah, right. Yeah. I was just thinking, like, I do four, and this is the one.
Oh, I hear you.
Right.
But you're talking about... the rundown, I don't think it was Tulip. I think it was, like, Tubles or something.
Right.
Just saying.
But the L of the Tulip is the third point as presented.
Right, right.
And, you know, you look at Spurgeon... And Spurgeon is this amazing evangelist in his sermons, and yet he holds to all 5 points almost unabashedly. I mean, at some points he calls you a heretic if you're not a Calvinist.
Well, I would say, and this maybe you can answer this question, is because I think this is where they would go, and I like the interpretation, and I see the soteriology kind of driving the train there in the sense. Because the Arminian can spin this verse in a whole different way, obviously.
Sure.
And so what would you say to the 5-point Calvinist that says, well, if Christ died for the whole world and not everybody gets saved, then that's a failure on the atonement's part to be sufficient.
Well, and I would like to kind of jump in here because of when Bill started last night, my knee-jerk reaction is always to rebel against some new thing or something I've
heard. Really? That's and your
to, it's just to
are
question.
Are you born again?
Yeah.
Tradition.
Yeah. Well,
if you were original.
And what I mean by that is when someone says, okay, I'm going to share something with you that you may have never heard, I go, okay, this can't be, you know, whatever. Yeah. I'm right there now with and ready to go with Bill, and here's why. Here's two large reasons why. Number one, Bill made the case, and I think I agree with him, it's 99% that when you're looking at these, you know, these parables, and Jesus lays out parable number one, and we all agree who the actors are, and then number two, and we agree who the actors are, three, we agree who the actors are, four and five, and then you get to another one, and we don't like it, so we just change it in the middle, and he's making a point through this whole thing. They have to be congruent. They have to have the players have to remain the same. It just doesn't make a lot of sense. Your burden of proof to prove that it changed is greater to me than to prove that it stayed the same. Does that make sense? So we are in love with the parable of the sower, and we want to say, you know, God is the sower. He spreads the seed, and, you know, everybody's built message upon message. Well, if you're going to do that, then you'd be disingenuous to get to the end of the chapter and then switch it. Just because of the context and not having enough information to do that. I mean, he doesn't say, I'm switching gears now, players are different, or anything like that. So that's one reason. The second reason is it really does. I mean, if you are right about this, and that's the big hint, linchpin, I mean, it has to be this way. If you are right about this, it answers that question that we just had, and that is, I think it's about ownership. Because look at the same thing with the fish. Who owns the fish? The guy who put the net in the water and drew them out. Does he own the good fish and the bad fish? Yes, but he doesn't keep the bad fish. He throws them out. The guy who owns the field? The guy who plants the field. I mean, will we say that that's a human planting the field? That's ridiculous. So who owns the field? God does. Does he plant the tares? Now we're afraid to say yes.
Well, it's because it says the wicked one.
What? I mean, does he plant the field? I'm sorry.
Right.
He plants the fields.
Right.
But the evil one comes in. So does now, even though the evil one came in on his property and planted the tares, whose property is it? It's still his property. So he has every right to gather the whole harvest and throw out the tares and keep the good ones. And
so I have to jump in there because you can't contain yourself.
Yeah, so just in simple response to that question, if I may, I don't think that there is anything, when you talk about there being something wasted in the atonement, I don't know that that's necessarily something that, you know, that God is that's problematic. God is an infinite being, and he often provides more than we appropriate. If you look at general revelation is a good example of this. There are huge portions of the universe that we will never be able to look into, yet we understand that all of creation speaks about his nature. And so that's how I would very simply respond to that verse as far as people
that's
would
say. That's
a
great parallel.
Mm-hmm. So, you know,
I think we need to unpack that for our listener because, Dave, your question was, just to reiterate, you're saying that if he did in fact buy the entire field, and that there are elements in the field that do not come to Christ, mm-hmm. then that was a failure.
And that's the argument you'll hear.
Right. Yeah. And the reverse to that side is the universalist, isn't it? That's the Rob Bell
side.
That's the extreme side, which is since he bought the field,
everyone, then
everyone that's in the field is at some point going to come to Christ over time.
Yeah, I mean, I think that what I've always said and what I teach in my theology class as well is unless you're a universalist, unless you're in that camp, which we're not even pretending that's orthodoxy, unless you're in that camp, you do believe in some form of limited atonement. It's just a question of where you, how you define that. So it's, you know, you've got to kind of come down somewhere on that platform because everybody doesn't get saved. So we have to figure out what we mean by limited atonement.
That's right. And what I found so appealing about this understanding of the parable was the fact that it answers the bill in two ways.
Yeah.
It does say that Christ died for the field.
Yeah.
And so that I can look at every single person on the planet and say, are you in the field? Well, yeah, yeah. Are you on the planet? Yes. Are you in North America? Yes. South America? Yep. Antarctica? Yes. Well, then Christ died for you. And then, well, they don't come to Christ. Well, that's the treasure.
Yeah.
That's the treasure. And that, to me, that brings that together. But your point is profound.
Yeah.
It's profound.
And this is mine.
Well, whomever you got that from is profound.
That's all we do, man. It's the SBTS reference right there.
We were watching Jeopardy last night, as is our custom, and one of the clues was a galaxy that was a billion light years away. Now, how big is a billion light years? And so when you conceive of the idea that what you're saying is that there is, like, 98% of God's creation will never ever reveal its glory to human beings, but does in fact still reveal His glory.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Outside of the fact that I ever see it, really speaks to the idea that He does die for the entire field, but the sad reality is only a portion of it will ever be redeemed as a treasure perspective.
Yeah, I think it's a good parallel in the sense that with the revelation ideas. Everybody gets general revelation, but only some get the treasure, the specific revelation. Everybody gets, you know, the rain falls on the good and the bad, right? You know, everybody gets benefits of grace, but particular grace, if you want to call it that, or salvific grace or whatever, only comes to the few. So I think there may be something there.
How do we square up the idea of if I believe in limited atonement, I would have trouble preaching to anybody in the world that they're actually born again, with the idea of the first point of unconditional election? Am I in the same conundrum if I believe in unconditional election, but I believe in universal atonement in the sense that Christ died for every man, and yet they're only elect? Because now I feel like I still have the same lack of honesty when I'm looking at how do I square those two things up?
Yeah, I think you're still wrestling with a very tough nut right there with regard to I have shared with Bill an extremely unorthodox idea that I would never purport to suggest as truth, but I'll just go on the record as throwing it on the table for the sake of discussion, as to suggest that there is this elect that will come to Christ, and then there's this middle ground. And I've suggested that with trepidation with you, Bill, like I can't even believe I'm discussing such a thing. I mean, I clearly understand that Judas was ordained before the foundation of the world to accomplish God's purpose for that. I got that, right? Mm-hmm. And I clearly see an elect that fits the category of the treasure. But there is a reality that there are people also in the field.
Yeah.
And I'm very uncomfortable with what I'm suggesting right now. Very, very super uncomfortable. But I do believe that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I believe that with all my heart.
Yeah, we were having an interesting discussion. We were talking about the Apostle Paul the other day in Bible class and how he said, you know, at birth I was chosen, and then God in His time decided to reveal this to me. And they said we got into the discussion, if you're not elect, then, you know, how do you know if you're part of the elect? And I said, well, that's irrelevant. I said, you just need to believe the gospel. He said, well, what if you're not elect? I said, it doesn't matter if you're not elect. You just need to believe the gospel, and it'll take care of itself. And that, you know, and again, that's not how we like to think about it when we read Ephesians 1, and we read that we're predestined for the foundation of the world. And yet, all I can say is just believe the gospel. I can give that to you. If you'll believe the gospel, you'll be born again.
And I've had some email exchanges with one of our listeners, and she'll email me periodically, and that's one of her questions. How do I know if I'm elect? What? Do you believe? Because that's how you know. I think it's one of those things that if you try to explain election to somebody pre-salvation, it's hard enough to understand on this side of salvation, but at least we can appreciate it on this side of salvation. We can look back and go, wow, he elected me out of all that. There's an understanding of what happened. On the other side, it's, how do I know? I don't know if he's going to choose me or not. You know, it's hard to, it comes across from our human minds as, well, how's that fair? Mm-hmm. You know, and it's hard, like I said, I think it's hard enough to really understand it over here. And even Calvin said that, you know, you're not going to understand predestination until you get on this side of salvation. And to try to explain this election idea to somebody, I think that's, you know, let's just talk about the gospel. You know, we'll worry about election. Do you believe the gospel? And election takes care of itself.
Yeah, and that's, see, to me, that's why I find that this this interpretation of this verse to be so appealing, because you can say to somebody, are you in the field? Well, yeah. Well, then Christ died for you.
And he has your salvation.
Right, right. And you can present to somebody, was I elect? I don't know that. That's not for me to know. All I can tell you is that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
I'm just supposed to go work the field.
Right, so put your faith in Christ right now.
Yeah.
I don't understand how the true particular atonement Calvinist reconciles that. I can't reconcile what they're able to reconcile. And I find in one verse both unlimited atonement and limited atonement, if I can use that idea, jammed in a single verse, where the field is the unlimited nature of the atonement and the treasure is the limited nature of the atonement.
I think it's an appeal from a human perspective. We really like efficiency. We really like, all right, he died for this number of people and this number of people got saved, and I like that. It's in a box. It's easy to quantify. It works. You know, but what I miss with all that is grace and mercy and all the other things that God brings along with it, and amazing testimonies and everything else. And so I think that's where, from a mechanical perspective, that particular atonement thing is very appealing, because you have to get out in this unknown area of unlimited atonement if you step even one step outside of that box.
Well, if you wanted to take a case study, Jonah would be a great case study, because all of a sudden these are people that I'm going to damn and destroy. And then they repent, and I'm changing my mind about what I was going to do for them. So at one point, I'm going to destroy them, and if they're not believers at that point, they're going to be cursed to eternal damnation. And now all of a sudden, Jonah preaches, and they repent, and God decides to save them. So from one sense, it looks like they weren't elect, and now all of a sudden, God's sparing the city.
Well, to be fair, I don't want to...
Not to make it completely salvific, but
right. For
the one that the king, if he actually did repent at that moment, at least in the, you know...
Well, again, to be fair, I don't know that... I certainly wouldn't want the listener to come away saying that we believe that God changes the eternal status of someone.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Because what we're dealing with here is, you know, a king of Assyria that was allowed to exist a little longer. And what ended up happening is Israel had about another two or three decades to repent, and they didn't.
And what we don't know is...
God came and squashed them in 722 with that Assyrian empire. So I don't know that God was as interested in keeping the Ninevites out of hell as he was in keeping Israel alive for another 20 or 30 years.
And there was
years.
A remarkable period of peace between Israel and Assyria during that time period. Coincidentally enough, huh?
Yeah. Very interesting. Just exactly how big of a part Jonah plays in the prolongment of God's mercy towards his nation. So I definitely get the spirit of what you're saying in that regard.
Yeah, and of course your phraseology of change his mind is very awkward, right?
Yeah, I mean, the whole thing is awkward, because it's also in Exodus 34. It's not the only time we see that kind of language where I want to wipe them off the face of the earth, and now all of a sudden I'm changing my mind and I'm not going to do it.
It's in Amos too. Yeah,
keep on using that change of mind. I'm struggling with that idea.
Well, he repents, which is what the word means. You change your mind.
Yeah, but we're not, and I don't mean we, but as a church-wide in America, we are totally good with saying things like, you know, ask Jesus to save you. And just things like that, you know, when you're presenting the gospel and you get to the end of the message, you know, you say things like, ask Jesus to save you. If you really mean this, ask Jesus into your heart. And to me, that's using the same kind of language as, you know, ask, you know, God changed his mind. Because so much of the pressure is put on the human, and so much of the emphasis, and I think that's kind of where we get off with the limited atonement, where we're thinking about this from the human perspective. And that's why when you started talking about this, I was thinking about the ownership perspective. You know, this is about who owns the field. You know, and even though the enemy came in and sowed the tares in the field, God has every right to throw those wicked servants in many of the different other parables into the fiery furnace, because in reality, he owns it all. I mean, Satan doesn't have that right.
You're right.
Satan doesn't have that ability.
Sure, I mean, it's the stupid charismatics that... I shouldn't have said that. It's the charismatics that teach some idea that the ransom is paid to Satan.
Right. Yeah, ridiculous.
Which is...
As if he has any claim exactly. on anything.
Right, yeah. But you look at here, he bought the field.
Yeah.
He's not paying it. It went for the field. That's where it went for, the whole world.
That's right.
Yeah. And to me, the ability to reconcile, because of the reference to world, what verse is it, Bill, where world is referenced, field and world? It's right before that.
Verse 38, the field is the world.
The field is the world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Yeah. That parallel's beautiful. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's remarkable.
And even in that verse, the verse before it, and part of that, of you know, John 3:16, is very conditional and limiting. Only the people who believe.
Right.
That's what it's there. That's the point of the verse.
And so that's why this parable works so well with that, because if you see this once again as, okay, he's purchased the world to get the treasure, but there's a caveat, you got to believe, or you're going to the fiery furnace.
Well, I think the other thing that you've done well here is the context piece. You know, is there,
context?
Does that matter,
Dave?
Yeah, what I'm thinking, is there anything that preachers, and we've probably all maybe been guilty of it once or twice, wrench out of context more than a parable.
Yeah.
You know, we just kind of pull it out like it's an individual story. Well, I doubt Jesus just sat down and told all these stories back to back to back to back to back. Matthew is obviously establishing context in the way that he's using these parables.
Yeah,
you know, and especially when you go back and when you hear preachers go, you know, we should talk in illustrations because Jesus talked in illustrations. You know why he talked in parables? Because he didn't want them to understand what he's talking about. You know, it's the stupidest argument ever. So the fact that we've got some interpretation here, Matthew is obviously trying to get us to see a bigger picture here.
Well, it's like,
and I think that works well with your tying in the Son of Man pieces and the field piece. I think that.
If not, you're left with no clues on how to understand this parable.
And I can just take 44 and make it whatever
I want. Whatever you want.
I can be the man, you know, whatever we want to do with it.
Right.
Yeah.
All right, so those are our thoughts. Bill, you did a great job last night. I appreciate that. The sermon title is A Discussion on Limited Atonement. It's available on...
It's not very catchy.
I guess some Presbyterians will listen to it.
Yeah. Yes. Hopefully there'll be a good 5-point Calvinist out there that'll give you some comments and some good discussion.
Yes.
Thanks for listening. Have a great day.